Going to read from the Word of God. And as we do, men are coming down the aisle. They have Bibles. If you have come and either left yours at home or don't have one, raise your hand. They'll be glad to slip one into you. And by the way, if you don't personally own one, feel free to take that. That will be the gift of the church to you this morning. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 1 through 10, a message I've entitled, The Thorns of Life. Subtitled, Lord, I Get Your Point. Verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of or from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then, and I add, only then am I strong. Let's pray this morning. Father, we come this morning asking that your Holy Spirit open our hearts to the Word of God. We thank you for this book which comes alive to us as we read and study it. And Lord God, we would ask then this morning, you knowing alone what all the needs are that are represented here this morning, that you address hearts accordingly. And that, Lord, your Holy Spirit bring us to a point where we indeed ingest and just take in the Word of God gladly. Thank you again for your precious Word. We give you our praise and our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please, if you would. As we read the opening verse of this chapter, you may have wondered, and understandably so, what, pray tell, is the meaning of that very first line? Let me read it again to draw attention to it. Paul writes, It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. And the question is, to what is he referring? Well, first let me offer another translation that I hope will maybe provide a little clearer translation. And here it is. It is needful, necessary is the word there in the Greek. It is needful for me to boast, though there is nothing to be gained by doing so. So again, I ask, what does Paul mean? The way to make sense of this opening statement here is to know that these verses are part of an ongoing and much larger passage. In fact, what Paul is here talking about is something that he began all the way back in chapter 10. Now, let me just note for us this. This passage here includes 10, 11, and 12. It's very, very seldom in the Word of God that three chapters, especially in the New Testament, are assigned to any topic. And so to me, even that says this is something of great significance. Let me, though, take time to summarize what Paul has been addressing in this passage that begins in chapter 10. After he departed Corinth on his second missionary journey, having preached the gospel there and having seen many come to faith in Jesus Christ, word came to him that certain men had entered Corinth who were there for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that was to undermine the work that God had done there through Paul. When he heard this, an alarm immediately went off inside, alerting him to the potentially damaging consequences that this might have on these relatively new believers. Understand they'd only been in Christ about 2 years at this point. He feared, he writes in chapter 11, that they, that is these believers, might be swayed by these men and thus led away from what he calls their devotion to Jesus Christ. And as we will see, it is this concern of Paul that is going to lead him to respond to this threatening situation in such a way that's going to help us to clarify the meaning of that first part of verse 1 of chapter 12. I hope you followed all that. Let me ask though, who were these outspoken critics of Paul? Back in chapter 10, Paul identifies them, and I quote, as false apostles, deceitful workers, and he says they are transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And then he goes on and adds, and no wonder, I mean, no wonder that they're doing this, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Paul recognized immediately that these men who had come to Corinth were the enemies of Christ. We learn also that these false apostles made sarcastic remarks about Paul's appearance. They dubbed his speaking skill, his communication skills, as contemptible. And they impugned his character by calling into question his very motives. In chapter 6, he tells us that these religious charlatans scoffed at Paul, saying, and I quote, his letters are weighty and powerful. At least they conceded that. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. What really disturbed Paul was not their critical and cutting remarks about him. He was big enough to handle that. His real concern was the potential damaging effects that these imposters might have on these, as I said before, relatively new believers, fearing, he says, that they might be led away, and I'm quoting here, from their devotion to Christ. So this here was the threatening situation that was going on in Corinth. And it left him, Paul that is, to wrestle with this question. What should my response be to this danger that is brought about by those who are here masquerading as servants of Christ? As he weighs what his response should be, he is fully aware that these converts have been put in a position where they're going to be challenged to choose between what he brought to them about Jesus Christ versus what those who are masquerading as apostles of Christ have brought to them. And he simply is not sure the direction that they're going to go. And that bothers him greatly. And he knows he must respond, and he knows he must do it quickly. It's because he is not at all confident that they are far enough along in their Christian walk to make the right decision and thus to stick with what Paul has taught them, that he decides, as he writes this letter, listen, to resort what he describes in 11:1 as a little folly. He's going to write what is a little folly. It is this statement about employing a little folly that's going to enable us to make sense of his opening statement in 12:1, where he says, he says, it is necessary for me to boast, though there is nothing to be gained by doing so. You see, Paul came to the conclusion that in order to combat these false teachers, he felt it was going to be necessary for him to boast about all that he had endured for the sake of Christ. And he did this hoping that the believers in Corinth would thereby recognize that he was the one who was bringing the truth their way. But note, it's this boasting. It's this boasting about all that he had suffered for the sake of Christ. That's what he refers to as a little folly, the boasting part. So what did he do? What he did, which, by the way, is a form of boasting, was to compare himself with those who were masquerading as servants of Christ in order that these believers would see the clear difference between him and them. Why would he engage in drawing comparisons when he obviously knew that God warns us not to do so? That raises a significant question. He did it for one reason and one reason alone, and that was to hopefully prevent these believers in Corinth from abandoning their walk with Christ. If you were to read those chapters, take the time to read 10, 11, and 12, you would see that Paul was extremely reluctant to use this approach, knowing full well that he risked being viewed by those in Corinth as nothing more than a braggart or as a boaster. But as reluctant as he was to be viewed as one tooting his own horn, he felt before God he had to do it. And as he weighed the possibility that these believers might be deceived and thus led away from their walk in Christ, he really felt he had no other choice. What was it specifically that Paul was hesitant, reluctant to reveal about himself? And the answer is found back in the previous chapter, chapter 11, and I'm going to read from it beginning at verse 22. And I'm basically reading from the New American Standard on this because I think it reads a little cleaner. But notice right off the bat, notice the comparison. Are they Hebrews? So am I. He's talking here about these masquerading as true apostles. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Now we know a little bit about their identity, don't we? Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? They really were not servants of Christ, but that is the claim they were making. He said, are they servants of Christ? I speak as a fool. I talk like one who has lost his mind. But he says, are they the servants of Christ? Notice, I am more than they are, in other words. Do you see why he was reluctant to take this approach? It made him sick to write this way. To boast about all that he had endured for the cause of Christ. If there had been if there had not been so much at stake, rest assured, he would never have boasted about what he had gone through in order to serve his Lord. What did he endure? Let's go on in this passage there in chapter 11. He said, I have worked much harder, meaning than they. Been in prison more frequently. Been flogged more severely. And have been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews 40 stripes minus one. I can't imagine going through it one time. But to have this repeated five times in your life. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea floating around. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers. In danger from bandits. In danger from my own countrymen, meaning his Jewish brothers. In danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city. In danger in the country. In danger at sea. And in danger from false brothers. Boy, as I read this again, I say, God help me if I'm ever tempted to complain about my lot. I have labored and toiled. And I've often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. And have often gone without food. I wish this were a time when we could take the time, which we can't. I'd like to tie this in with Philippians 4. How do you reconcile these statements when he says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, with the fact that he says, I went without food? Maybe sometime I'll have the opportunity to do that. I have been cold and naked. And beside everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show or demonstrate my weakness. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, he knows that I am not lying. Meaning, as I've recounted all of this, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped from his hands. I say, what a sobering list. Paul had gone through the ringer, but he isn't finished listing his experiences. For he has one more to add to this list. It's the one that we read, first of all, that is described for us here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. And as we delve into this passage, one thing I want us definitely to see is how far God deemed it necessary to go to ensure that Paul would finish all the plans he had for him. And as I consider how far God went in this man's life, as we will see, to ensure that he would cross the finish line, I cannot help but wonder, how far will God find it necessary to go in your life or my life to ensure that we too cross that finish line and to complete the plans that he has set out for us. Let's now look at this man whom God chose, and let's see what God did to ensure that he would not stop until he crossed the finish line. Here in this passage, Paul relates an absolutely awesome experience that had been afforded to him by God. To describe it, by the way, as awesome is no hyperbole. There's no exaggeration here. for it clearly isn't an everyday occurrence that one is taken to heaven, invited to stand in the presence of God Himself, and then return to earth. At least I can say it hasn't happened to me. How about you? It is this astonishing experience that I want us to focus on. And my plan is basically to approach it like an investigative reporter might do by asking some pertinent questions. First, what happened? Second, to whom did it happen? And third and fourth combined, I'll tell you why later, when and why did it happen? First of all, what did happen? Paul declares a man in Christ was caught up to heaven in a rapture-like experience. The word here translated for us, caught up, is the same word that you'll find in 1 Thessalonians 4 to describe that much anticipated end-time event that is commonly known as the rapture, when the Lord Jesus will come in the air and all who are in Christ will be caught up in the air to meet Him. Here then we see a man who was raptured, caught up into heaven, only to find himself standing in the presence of Almighty God. And he tells us that while he was there, he saw visions and he heard revelations. Both with his eyes and with his ears, he was privileged both to see and to hear things that he goes on to say are not lawful, meaning permissible, for him to utter or talk about. And he doesn't do that. He goes on to say that due to the surpassing greatness of these visions and of these revelations, because of these, of this, he was given a thorn in the flesh. What a present. He was given a thorn in the flesh, something that we're going to examine shortly. This is what happened to this man in Christ. The question is, who is he? Who is this man in Christ who was caught up into paradise to experience what Paul tells us were some great or majestic unveilings? To whom did it happen? I think it's fairly obvious, is it not, that the one who is described here is none other than Paul himself. By the way, the phrase "in Christ," it's used throughout the New Testament epistles, and it speaks of one who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and thereby has entered into a personal relationship with God through Christ. That is what it means to be in Christ. It means to have a personal, live relationship with God through Christ. What Paul isn't able to tell us, his reader, is whether or not this phenomenal experience took place while he was in his body or while he was out of it, meaning an out-of-body experience. But though he doesn't know the answer, he tells us God knows, and that's where he's content to leave it. Well, what else could he do? He doesn't know. It may have been that he was caught up bodily into heaven, or it may have been that his spirit was simply freed from his body temporarily in order that he might be transported to heaven. But although he doesn't know whether what happened took place in his body or outside of his body, what he knows for certain is that it did indeed happen. Now let's continue then with our investigation by asking when and why did it happen. And I join these two because I believe the when is a clue to the why. I'm going to suggest that when it was that Paul was taken into heaven may well hold the clue that enables us to know why he was taken into heaven. His trip to heaven, he informs us, occurred 14 years prior to writing this letter. Now, if you do a chronology on this and go back 14 years, you'll find, like I did, that this event puts us very, very close to the time when Paul was encountered by Jesus on the road to Damascus and was converted. What is the significance, we ask, of the fact that this awesome event took place early in Paul's Christian life, before he began his missionary journeys? The very fact that Paul tells us when it happens says, look for its significance. So I ask, why is it important for us to know that his being taken to heaven occurred prior to the outset of his ministry? Details that are like this, that are inserted into the Word of God, are never without significance. Let me suggest, this is my take on this. Let me suggest that this incredible experience that took Paul to heaven happened when it did, in order to prepare him for his future ministry. Now let me explain. We know, do we not, that everything that God does, he does with a purpose in mind. Unlike you and me, at times, God never does anything in a capricious or haphazard manner. Never. So, we ask, what was his purpose? I believe this phenomenal experience was afforded Paul to provide him with something that he would be able to hold on to tenaciously when he found himself up against the incredible difficulties that he would have to deal with in his ministry that we read just moments ago. Very few, at least that I'm aware of, have been called to face as much pain and as much suffering as Paul did. And all because he chose to remain faithful to the calling that God had on his life. I see this experience then as a gift from God that provided this man of God with a compelling reason to never give up, to never give in, and to never throw in the towel. But then here comes the most unexpected twist in this passage. First, God honors his servant by taking him to heaven, exposing him to unbelievable eternal realities, only to turn right around and allow one who is here identified for us as a messenger of Satan to buffet him or to pummel him. Something that Paul identifies or calls the thorn in the flesh. It was this attack by the messenger of Satan. Why would God bless him in such a mighty way and then turn and inflict him with such serious pain? Thankfully, we do not have to speculate as to why or the reason why God did it. You see, God knew something about Paul, and this is important to this passage. He knew something about Paul that could prove to be the undoing of his ministry. What was it that God knew about Paul? He knew that Paul had a tendency to struggle with pride. And therefore, he placed a thorn in his side in order to prevent him from, as he says, being exalted above measure. In other words, getting a swelled head. I mean, this is a story to tell, is it not? But it wasn't just this. God knew Paul. Just like he knows you and me. We're an open book to him. And God knew the temptations that the enemy was going to throw Paul's way to get him to compromise his walk with the Lord. The thorn then was God's reminder for him to never misuse this awesome experience afforded him or any other one that God allowed him to experience. It was a check on his pride. What do the scriptures say? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And understand, only the humble will ever be effective in ministry. Period. What is pride? It's being egocentric. By taking undue credit for things accomplished. It is boasting or bragging about oneself. It's an unjustified sense of self-importance. And I believe we'd all agree that we're all tempted at times to be self-centered and self-seeking. Whereas ministry demands that you and I be selfless and Christ-centered. Be assured, nothing, absolutely nothing, can or will nullify or negate our ministry any more than will pride. God cannot tolerate pride in our lives. He couldn't tolerate it in Paul. So he placed a thorn so that every time Paul took a step, apparently he experienced the pain, whatever it was. You say, Ron, do we know what the thorn was? I know, but I'm not going to tell you. No. The answer is, we really don't know. And the reason we don't know is because we're not told. And thus, I personally am just content to pass on it and not to go into speculation on this. Because here my thinking is that if it were possible to identify this thorn, I think to myself, I can't see how in any way it would add to the central message. Maybe that's why he didn't identify it. But while we are not told what the thorn was, there are two things that we do know about it. We do know, for instance, that it's intended, as we have already indicated, to protect Paul from becoming prideful because of this awesome experience that took him to heaven. It was given to him so he would never forget who it was who made his ministry successful or effective. And thus it would remind him always to give credit where credit was due. Or as he writes earlier in this same letter, let him who glories, let him who boasts, in other words, glory in the Lord. If you're going to do boasting, boast about him. Leave yourself out of the picture. That's the formula for greatness. But there's something else we know about this thorn. We gather this, first of all, from the word thorn itself, which we understand implies something that's painful. But we also learn this from that word buffet. A word that Paul uses to describe the impact of how that thorn hit him. The word literally means to strike someone with a balled up fist. It means to hit somebody in the gut and double them over. That's what this thorn, that was what it felt like to him. I picture a punch that is thrown by a prize fighter that staggers his opponent. This thorn caused enough pain in Paul's life to cause him, we're told, to plead three times to the Lord for it to be removed. And three times he got back the very same answer from God, who said, Paul, I will not remove the thorn, but what I will do is I will give you sufficient grace to cope with it. That's God's answer. So when he inflicts whatever it is upon our lives, he will always balance it out with his grace. Grace, by the way, are all the resources, All the resources that we find in God that are available to us. That's what grace really implies. I will not remove the thorn, but I'll give sufficient grace to you to cope with your pain. And God goes on to say, I want you to understand, Paul, that my strength is perfected in you when you are at your weakest. The word perfected, the noun form of it is the word telos. I only share that Greek word with you too because it's the front part of the word like telescope. But the word literally means to go to the end. Like a telescope is supposed to reach out as far to all the way to the end, so to speak. Obviously can't do that, but that's the idea. And see, he says, my strength will be perfected. In other words, my strength will take you all the way to the end. And that's what perfection is, by the way. A word used, and it's the same word, by the way, it's perfection in the Word of God. What perfection means is to take us to the very end of the process where you and I one day will be just like Jesus Christ. My grace is perfected. My grace will take you all the way to the finish line. If you are weak. And acknowledge it. And that's the caveat, by the way, to this passage. If we don't see our weakness, it's unlikely we're going to experience much of His strength. And what was Paul's response to God's answer to him? He says, therefore, if this is what it takes, this is my words, but therefore, if this is what it takes to enable me to complete your work, but I love this. He says, I will take pleasure. I will take pleasure. Not only, he says, in my weaknesses, but I'll take pleasure in my insults when I'm rebuffed. I'll take pleasure in my hardships. Sounds a little crazy, does it, on the surface? I'll take pleasure in when I'm persecuted. I'll take pleasure, he says, when straits, S-T-R-A-I-T-S, that kind of strait, when straits or difficulties come my way. And I'll gladly do it, he says, I'll do it for Christ's sake. Knowing, he says, that when I am weak, then and only then am I strong. Whatever it takes, God, whatever you desire for me, I will gladly do. Paul discovered two basic principles at work here. The first one is God does indeed have a purpose for the lives of those whom He has chosen to come to faith in Jesus Christ and to make Him the Lord of their lives. God has a purpose. God says through Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. God has plans that were determined before eternity for your life and mine. Incredible, but true. But second, not only does God have a purpose for every life, He will take whatever steps He deems necessary to ensure that His purpose is carried out, even if it means adding pain or difficulty into one's life. And this is where the rub comes, is it not? Very few take a liking to pain. Very few take a liking to persecution. And we're not talking here really about liking it. It's the fact, do we trust God to allow only those things to come into our life that are intended, like the thorn, that are intended to ensure that we're going to end well? Do we trust Him enough? That's really what it boils down to. The thought I would leave you with this morning, and I'm winding up right now, if you and I, if we desire in our heart of hearts to be used by God, we need to be prepared for the fact that at times it may lead to some very, very difficult, even painful times in our lives. For once again, God will do whatever it takes to make us effective. But the decision is ours to make. You say, what do you mean? We can opt out. We can complain like they did when they came out of Egypt. He said they kept grumbling. They kept complaining. David writes this. He said, till finally God says, if that's really what you want, I'll let you go back. If that's really what you want. God isn't going to resist us forever. What this takes to be effective for the Lord is a willingness to accept whatever comes into our lives and choosing not to give up or to toss in the towel. Are you currently yourself faced with difficulties in your life? I'm sure there has to be scores of people here this morning that fit that description. The question you and I need to ask down deep in where it really counts is, do I trust God enough to believe that He really has my best interests at heart, that He wants what is best for me, and that what I'm experiencing is part of God's working in my life too? I think what He would like to hear from all of us, whether it's just a rehearsal or a restoration, I think He'd like to hear us say, God, You are free to do whatever it takes. You're free to do whatever You know is best for me that will enable me to finish and finish well. And I close with a phrase that comes from the sport of tennis, which says, the ball is now in your court. Let's stand together and pray. Let me just say that there likely are some here today who have been struggling, are struggling, or having some difficulty really handling what you're up against. And maybe there's been some resistance or some reluctance or just some plain weariness that says, you feel sometimes like just throwing in the towel. And maybe this morning you need to come down. And there are going to be men and women up here as the service closes. They're going to have a little badge on that says prayer, and thereby you can easily identify them. They'd be more than thrilled to pray with you and to talk with you and to see if they can be helpful to you in any way. And I'd encourage you, if don't leave here this morning. If you're just going through a hard time, and God says confess. He tells us to confess our sins to one another. He does. It's a healthy thing in our lives when we can share this with someone else and say, I'm really struggling. Can you help me? Can you pray with me? If you feel that need, you come this morning. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet stepped into that wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't know Him. You can't really say, I know for sure that if I were to die this day, I can't say for certainty I would go to heaven. Well, you can know that you're headed that way, but you've got to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you, if that's something that is undone in your life, that you take this morning as your invitation to come and again, talk with one of these folks, and they'll share with you how simple it is to come to faith in Jesus Christ and to be born into God's eternal family. Finally, I just want to say, before I pray, tonight I'm going to be dealing with a subject that 35 plus years of counseling have told me is It's the most dominant thing that comes up in counseling situations. I've literally counseled thousands and thousands of people, no exaggeration. And the one that keeps coming up more often than anything else is dealing with anger. And tonight, I'm going to try to show you what the Word of God has to say collectively about this subject, about how to deal with it, how to understand it, and how to get victory over an angry heart or an angry spirit. So I encourage you, if you either are in that position or you're in a marriage where there is that, or you've got a child that you're having a handful to deal with, I would encourage you just to consider coming tonight. I think you will profit from this particular message on anger. It's a teaching time, by the way, teaching. Consider coming. Father, I just, again, now want to just say thank you for doing your work this morning in our hearts. And may those whose lives have been somehow prompted, may they follow through. We ask all of this, and doing so in Christ's name. Amen.